take a little bit longer. But this morning we're going to do Revelation 14. And as I mentioned before, not a long chapter, but it's a chapter that's got a lot of stuff in it that's pretty important for us to understand. It's a little bit hard sledding through some of the details. So what we've got to do with this book in particular is step back a little bit and look at what overall God is trying to tell us here. As you might recall, these three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, are sort of an interlude that takes the revelation and looks from beginning to end of it. So we've seen some of the things that God wanted us to see in chapter 11 and 12 about his nature. We've seen some of the things last week. We talked about the coming of the Antichrist and the false prophet, and we talked a lot about that. And then this week we're going to take a look at the future part, some of the part we haven't seen yet in Revelation. And as we finish chapter 14 and begin chapter 15 through 22, we'll see more detail of some of the things we're going to look at. So these three chapters have been kind of a past, present, and future panorama of this book. And you've got to look at it that way. You can't look at it as sequential things like, I thought this already happened, or this happened in chapter 14, because really chapter 14 is a predictive chapter of what's coming in the future. To set the stage for chapter 14, we have to just take a real quick look at chapter 13, and I'm going to do that pretty quickly. But chapter 13 really picks up. In chapter 12, we saw the woman representing Israel. We saw the woman giving birth to a male child, which represented Christ. And we saw Satan, who is called the dragon in this part of Revelation, representing Satan, who tries to devour the child, kill the church, kill off the Jews. And we see the woman running. We see the child protected. We see the woman fleeing with eagle's wings, which is kind of a way to say that God has protected her and given her flight. And we see a lot of that going on in chapter 12. At the end of chapter 12, we see Satan himself standing on the seashore. I can sort of see him standing with his hands on his hips, kind of saying, well, that didn't quite work out the way I wanted it to. And so at the end of chapter 12, we see him do that. And then in chapter 13, we see two more things that begin to show up that are important for us to understand. We see a beast from the sea, which really represents the Antichrist. And we've got to keep some of these straight, because we'll see them reappear in other parts of Revelation. So we need to just understand who they are and what their missions are. The Antichrist is, of course, is everything Christ is not. So whenever Christ is love, he's hate. Whenever Christ preaches tolerance, he preaches intolerance. So everything about the Antichrist is anti-Christ and Christ's message. And we see him, he's given full power by Satan to work his magic. And then also out of the earth comes another beast that we call the false prophet. And the false prophet is really the character in Revelation who sets up what's called the apostate church. And that's the church that really falls away from the Lord and starts worshiping idols and starts doing a lot of other things that is anti-Christian and anti-Jehovah and anti-God. And so we begin to see these three characters emerge. And there's a few things about them in chapter 12 that are kind of interesting. But in any case, we see these three characters emerge. And so they are a player on the stage right now. And we see some of the things happening as far as judgments happen. And then we begin chapter 14. And chapter 14 is really a chapter where the scene shifts from the evil side of the world to the Lord again, and what's going to happen from a positive side. And where we saw the Antichrist and all of his ability and his blaspheming and his and the false prophet in his blaspheming of God and trying to get us to worship the Antichrist himself, all of that has begun to play out. This is the middle part of Revelation. And we've seen some of this already. We'll see more of it as we go. But we've already seen some of the evil things play out. We've already seen some of the judgments of the Lord. We've already seen the first seven trumpets blow. And so we'll start after this chapter to see the sequence of what happens in the seventh trumpet. And that's the seven bowl judgments or vial judgments, whatever your translation says. But anyway, it's bowl is like the bowl of wrath of the Lord, and they're poured out on the earth. So we'll take a look at them beginning next week. And so we start chapter 14 with a new vision. And let's take a look at chapter 14, Revelation. And let's pick up there and let's see where we go. I want to read chapter 1, or verse 1. In fact, I want to get one of you to read 14, verse 1 for me, if you would.
Then I saw a man standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads.
Okay. Again, the word "then" here really is a transition word. It says he saw this other stuff in chapters 11, 12, and 13, and now, then, he sees something new. So he says, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb." And of course, the Lamb here is really Christ himself. The Lamb is capitalized here, which means he's not just a lamb. He says the sacrificial lamb, you know, the Lamb of the world. So, and so he says, "I saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion." And I want to stop here for a second, because Mount Zion is a mountain that has particular relevance to Jews. If you recall, when the Jews came into the Promised Land, you know, they camped on Mount Zion. Mount Zion, the Jewish nation is called Zionists, and part of that is because of their reverence of this mountain, and they think this is God's home and where God spends his time and where God has appeared to them. And so here, one of the things they always look for in the second coming of the Lord is the Anointed One, the Lamb or the Messiah, who comes back to Mount Zion. And that's Mount Zion figuratively is what's called New Jerusalem. So he comes back to this place. And so this is a very important thing for John to see and for John to write. So he looks and he sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, which is what they've prayed for generations. All through the Old Testament, they've prayed for the return of the Messiah and his, you know, coming back to Mount Zion. And it says, "And with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead." Now, we've seen this 144,000 a couple of times, and these are the Jews that have been converted, pulled out of the Jewish kingdom, 12,000 of each tribe. They are the ones that we would call the 12,000, or the 144,000 little Daniels or little Billy Grahams or whatever you want to call them. These are the ones that have been sealed by the Lord, untouchable by Satan during this time, able to do what the Lord has called them to do. And right now, they have been called to be on the mountain with the Lord at Mount Zion. So it's a very uplifting thing for the Jewish nation, for the young Christian nation, to hear these words from John. This is a powerful statement about God's sovereignty and God's plan working out, and God's doing what they've prayed for so many years. It says, "Who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Remember before, I think it's in chapter 5 or 6, they were called out and they were sealed by God. Sealed meaning they put a seal on their forehead. And picture that as a brand. And you know, when somebody brands cattle, it's a sign of ownership. It's a sign of property. It's a sign of they belong to me. It's a sign of I take responsibility for them. And so, you know, while this is not probably literally a brand, it is a sign, nevertheless, that is supernaturally placed on their forehead to say they are sealed by God, they're protected by God, they're owned by God, they're covered, the power of God is covering their needs, you know, and they are beholden to God and they follow God. And so you see this scene, and John sees this scene off in the distance of the Lord standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 of the redeemed Jews standing there. And it says in verse 2, "And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters, like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harp." So this is music, actually. We'll hear this in a minute in song. And so, but I want you to think about for a minute his characterization of what he's heard. He hears... Have any of you ever been to Niagara Falls? Probably all of us at one time or another. Have you ever stood there and listened to the water as it goes over the... I know some of the choir members have. As it goes over the falls? what, yeah, it's powerful. It's loud. It's a relentless noise, just an absolute rush of power you hear. And so God, so he's saying here that the voice that he hears, the music he hears, is powerful, like the sound of rushing waters. And then he says, like a loud peal of thunder. So if we're sitting here and all of a sudden thunder booms out, one loud peal of thunder, that's kind of an unmistakable call, isn't it? I mean, we all hear it. It's not something we don't hear. And when the Lord, if you've ever been outside somewhere and lightning has hit close and the thunder has hit close, you'll jump about 3 feet when it goes off. And so I picture here, you know, John, he's watching the scene and he hears this mighty roar, powerful roar, and then he hears the unmistakable sound, the loud sound, like a peal of thunder. And then he comes back and he says, the sound I heard was like a harpist playing their harps. Now, what does that mean to you in terms of the three things he heard about this sound? Remember David playing the harp? Why did David play the harp? It was soothing music, right? It was soothing to Saul. It soothed his inner beast, so to speak. It made him relax a little bit, made him listen, get involved in the sound. So it's also, if you hear harps playing, it's kind of a, certainly a sound that is in harmony. You know, that's kind of a harmonious sound. So not only is this a powerful sound he hears, not only is this an unmistakable sound that he hears, but it's also a sound that is in harmony. It sounds like harps, it's soothing. And then he says what it is. And in verse 3 it says, and they sang a new song. The they here is the 144,000. So the they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. So suddenly Mount Sinai is the temple. And suddenly we're seeing the temple of the Lord. We're beginning to see the four creatures who surround God's throne. And we're beginning to see the 24 elders that surround the four creatures. And we're beginning to see the 144,000 singing a new song. Now we've seen people sing new songs before. We saw when the saints were martyred, we saw some new songs being sung and harps being played. And we heard a lot of that before. And remember the discussion back in the earlier chapters where the lamb takes the scroll and they're looking for somebody to take the scroll and nobody takes it, and the lamb steps forward and takes it, and they sing Worthy is the Lamb. And it's sort of if you ever hear that song Worthy is the Lamb and you picture the throne room of God and the lamb taking that scroll, it's kind of a powerful scene. And so we're seeing again another play out, not of the same song, but another play out of a new song being sung, a song by the 144,000. And it says then in verse, the second half of that, it says, no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, isn't that interesting? No one could learn the song. And I guess it brings to mind a couple of things. It says that these 144,000, what does it say about them? It says they're redeemed, right? So this song is really a song of redemption. And the interesting part about it for me is, until you've been through a situation, you sometimes don't understand it very well. And no one has been through what these 144,000 have been through. You know, they've been the scourge of the earth. They've been targeted by Satan. They've been protected by God. They've been preaching the gospel in the face of hate, in the face of everything. God has protected them. God has held them safe. And now God has redeemed them. And if I go to the store, and I've got a coupon, and I go to buy something, and I lay that down and say, I want to redeem this coupon, it just means I'm going to cash it in, right? I'm going to purchase something. And so God has actually purchased, these 144,000. He's redeemed them. And that really says, again, back to the story we learned earlier about the Lamb and the death and resurrection of the Lord and his redemption and the fact that since they've accepted that, they're sealed by God. So in a very tumultuous time, in a time when the Christian influence is basically gone in the earth, a time when evil has begun to rise to a crescendo where wrong looks right and bad looks good and everything that you abhor as beginning to be normal way of life. These 144,000 have basically stood tall, and they've stood for the Lord, and they've not backed down, and the Lord has protected them. So they're singing a song of redemption. And the reason they're the only ones singing is they're the only ones that have been through that. And, you know, we know in ourselves that sometimes we have experiences in our life that are terrible experiences, whether it's the loss of a child, whether it's the loss of a loved one, whether it's cancer, whatever it is. And that experience, while maybe not unique to us, gives us an ability to share some light to other people. It gives us an ability to be a powerful witness to other people. And so these 144,000, while nobody else can sing their song, the fact that they're singing their song is a blessing to everybody who hears it, because they understand what they've been through. They've seen what they've been through. And so it's a powerful song. And it says, verse 4, now I want to spend a little time on verse 4, because it's not, we want to read in a couple of translations. I'll read it in the NIV, and then we'll read in a couple of other translations. It says, "These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure." Anybody have a different translation than that? Anybody got a King James Version?
Yeah.
Read the King James Version, somebody.
It says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth."
Okay. The term virgin there is really not a very good translation. The term pure is really a better translation. And that's because the term virgin there in the early days gave biblical authority to people who wanted to talk about a celibate life. And you would only, if you were a celibate life, then you were following God's highest will. And they use this as a proof text verse. But that really doesn't mean that. It means pure. And what the translations say here is, we've just talked about the false prophet. We just talked about the apostate church, and we'll see that apostate church called a harlot, you know, in the next chapter. But what he's saying here is, these are the 144,000 that didn't get called away to the siren song of the world. They didn't get called away to defile themselves like others. It doesn't say they weren't married. It doesn't say they, did not live as married life, because a good Jew was always married. And so it's kind of an unfortunate history of translation. But I think the right way to view this is, these are the people that did not get turned away to the evil life. They did not get turned away. And you know, today, I mean, just look at the world around us today. Look at the pressure we have in the world today to accept things that are unholy as normal, to accept things that are poor as just the way it is, to accept things about the way we live our lives is, well, they're going to do it anyway. We might as well do, you know, might as well help or prevent or whatever. So we, by the world, are being led away from the biblical stand of purity, the biblical stand of what's right and wrong. And these are the 144,000 that were not led away. They were not led astray. So they kept their purity. And again, this is not a question of whether they were celibate or not. It's really a question of whether they got lured away until the false siren song, if you will, of the apostate church and the apostate world. And that's important, because it's not a teaching of celibacy. It's not a teaching of anything like that. It's really a teaching of purity. And that's what we have to remember. So if I were you and I had a King James Version, I would just mark the word pure over there instead of the word virgin, because it's not the same. Now, you know, as a side note, many times the word maiden in the Old Testament is translated virgin as well, because a maiden generally was a virgin. But in our connotation today, those are different terms and different words. And here the term is pure, and maybe back then, if you were pure, they considered you a virgin in the world. But that's not what we think of today. And so, you know, we think of this more in sexual terms, as opposed to the God's thought here is the term of purity and being held to the standard of God, as opposed to drifting away to the standard of the world. And then it says, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And this is, again, a statement of the fact that These are the 144,000 who are sealed by God, committed to God. They're zealots for God. You know, they are not going to be of the world. They are going to be of God's kingdom, and they are going to stand tall when anything happens. And so they are following the Lamb wherever he goes. Their allegiance is to the Lamb, not to the world. And so he makes a particular point again. And again he says, they were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. First fruits, I want to talk about that for a second. In the Old Testament, first fruits were the first of the harvest. They were the early part of the harvest. They weren't necessarily the best fruit in the harvest, but they were the first fruit of the harvest. And they were given to God as a promise for a better, for a good future harvest. And so these first fruits, these 144,000, are the first fruits that are out of, that are coming out of the world right now. And understand that in the world, along with these 144,000, are some other Jews that have come to know the Lord that are not the 144,000, and some of what we would call redeemed saints, some of the people that maybe didn't recognize Christ when the church wasn't here, but when the church was called home and the rapture occurred, suddenly it became alive to them and real, and they began to read it and see it in a new light. And so these people have become tribulation saints, tribulation believers. So there are people that are still in the world beside these 144,000 that have become followers of the Lord. So these are the first fruits of those that get called home. And then he says, and no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. This is sort of a reference to the Old Testament where they talked about people exchanging the truth of God for the lies of the world. And so we see here they didn't do that. They kept God's truth. They didn't exchange him for the lies of the world. So he says here there was no lie found in their mouths and they are blameless. Blameless here really, really says that before God they can stand righteous. God has absolved their sin. It's not that they were perfect. It's not that they are sinless. They are blameless. Sinless and blameless are two different things. Sinless says, I didn't commit a sin. Blameless says, you don't hold me accountable for the sin I've committed because you've made me righteous to stand before you. And, you know, we know from our own Christianity that what we want is God's mercy, not God's judgment. We don't want to be judged for our sins because we're all sinners. We want God to blot away our sins and remove them so he doesn't see them anymore. And they talk about burying them in the deepest part of the sea and never to be seen again. So we want to be held blameless before the Lord. And as Christians, we are. And what we've got to do is confess our sins, because sometimes we have unconfessed sin, which needs to be confessed before the Lord. And so, you know, these 144,000 are not only pure, not only following the Lamb, but they are also blameless, and they are also following God's truth. And so that's one scene. And then, so we kind of move from this one scene that he has where he sees the 144,000, the fulfillment of the Jewish dream of the Lord coming back to Mount Zion, calling his children home, and them singing a song of redemption and being in heaven and seeing the temple open up. And then he comes to verse 6 and he says, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. So he sees this scene, and now he sees another scene. He sees three angels. This is the first of three angels. So he sees an angel who is in mid-heaven, which means he's in the sky. He's in where the apex of the sun is. So he sees this angel high, and he says he comes to proclaim to those who live on earth. This is, again, always a reference to the unbelievers. Comes to proclaim to the unbelievers on earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people, again, open gospel, the eternal gospel. Now, what does the eternal gospel mean? If we said the gospel, I'll ask you. If we said the gospel, what would we mean?
Good news.
The good news, the biblical record, the history of the Lord, what he came for. So when he says the eternal gospel, what does that mean? What's the word eternal mean?
Everlasting.
Well, everlasting is a little different than eternal. If I start something today and I say it's everlasting, it means what? It goes on forever. But if I say something is eternal, it didn't start today. It started before there was time. And it goes until there is no time. So eternal means eternal. So he says he had the eternal gospel to proclaim. And so he's basically telling us there two things. One is that this gospel doesn't stop. This gospel goes forever. But this is a gospel that the Lord had at the creation. When the Lord was created, or not, excuse me, when the Lord and the God and God created the earth and everything was created, this gospel was in place. And so it's an eternal gospel to proclaim. And it says here, he says in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Fear God. You know, we don't talk about fearing God much in the church today. We talk about loving God. We talk about being one with God. We talk about following God. We don't talk much about the fear of God. But, you know, there are all kinds of psalms that talk about the fear of the Lord, all kinds of proverbs that talk about the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the basis for understanding and wisdom. But the term fear here may be a little different than we think of. If you think of fear, you think you're scared to death, right? The term fear here doesn't really mean that. What it really means is be in awe of, be in complete respect of, be in the, under the authority of. Look to God as your leader, as your master, as one who knows all, who sees all. And so fear here really means a reverence to God. And so he's saying here, fear God, but he's meaning fear in the sense of the Old Testament, which is reverence, honor, obey. And he says, and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Now again, we're looking into the future here. It says, worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So worship him who created the world is basically what he's saying here. So the angels here confirm the creation. They confirm the fact that this gospel is eternal. They have confirmed the fact that God is eternal. And they are coming back even at this late time in the life of the world. And there one more time, God is talking about redemption, talking about coming to the Lord, talking about coming to know him, talking about accepting the gift that he's given. And we know it's a tough time, but it's kind of, you know, we talk about, and I've heard people say, well, how could a loving God do those kind of things at the end time? Well, a loving God has given time after time after time an opportunity for repentance. Even now, at the very last stages, he gives time for people and an opportunity for people to acknowledge who he is and come to know him. But the reality is that doesn't happen. At least it doesn't happen for very many people. And in verse 8 it says, a second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink maddening wine of her adulteries. Babylon here, in the Old Testament, Babylon was an evil empire. In the time of the Roman Empire, I know we don't have them in our Bible, but if you read the apocryphal books that are the intertestamental books, I've got a Bible that has them at home. There's a bunch of them that are writings here. Babylon is really referring to the Roman Empire also, because they view the Roman Empire as an extension of Babylon, all of its evilness, all of its seeking power, all of its seeking to usurp God. And in the future times, the future resurrection of the Roman Empire that we saw last chapter, and this false prophet who brings this false church, the apostate church, to bear, all of that is considered to be the revived Roman Empire, and all of that is considered to be Babylon in biblical discussion. So what he's saying here is fallen, fallen is the New World Order, is the order of Satan, is the order of the false prophet. Babylon, the New Rome, whatever you want to call it. So fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. And again, this is a reference to, kind of goes back to the verse we talked about before, but this apostate church is viewed as a harlot, and you'll see that later on. And so the temptations to follow the ways of the world, the temptations to follow the ways of non-Christian belief, the anti-Christian beliefs, are open, and people are following them. They're saying, well, what's this going to hurt? You know, this looks like it's the better way. I'm going to choose this way. And they do. And it says here, made all the nations drink of the maddening wine of her adulteries. So all of the nations have begun to follow her, begun to follow this apostate church, drinking the wine of her adulteries. We hear people today talk about, well, they drank the Kool-Aid. Well, and that generally means, you know, they believe the argument that somebody's giving, and they follow it hook, line, and sinker, whether they've actually thought it through or not. And so they're drinking the Kool-Aid here, and it's called the maddening wine of her adulteries. And then it says a third angel followed. We're going to have to hurry here. A third angel followed them, and in a loud voice said, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. I want to stop here for a second. We sing a song about the grapes of wrath, don't we? In one of our country's founding songs, we talk about the wine press and pressing out the grapes of wrath. And all of that is a symbol from the Old Testament about the grapes. And if you think about for a minute, the grape was a juice that people drank, and they'd put it in this vat, and they would get on top of this vat, and they would stomp around. And when they do that, of course, they break the grape. The juice and the pulp all flows through a channel and goes out into another bucket where they collect it and ferment it and do whatever they're going to do with it. And it's called a wine press. And, you know, it's whether it's done, you've seen movies where people get in and walk and have juice stains up to their knees and all that stuff. Well, that's pretty common. That was common in the old ways. It may even be common today in some parts of the world, the way they press wines. And so the Lord is saying, you've had the wine of, you've drank the Kool-Aid. Now you're going to get the wine of the wrath of God. And so the wrath of God, which is squeezed out of the wine press, is going to be given to them. And it says, full strength into the cup of his wrath. The actual Greek here says mixed, unmixed. In other words, mixed with no dilution. Mixed, unmixed. So it means placed in there. Typically, if you've ever studied any of the Old Testament times of wine, they would generally take wine and they dilute it with water. It was because they had poor water, and they would use that water to drink through the day. So they would dilute water in wine and make the wine a little less potent. And so he's saying, this is not wine that's mixed. This is wine that is absolutely purely the wrath of God. So they're going to drink the pure wrath of God because they've taken the mark of the beast, and they followed the beast, followed him into this apostate church. So he will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. You know, we've talked about before, if you remember the early Christians who were led out to either to the lions and been eaten in front of the crowd, and they cheered when they were died, and they cheered when they were mauled. And if you remember, some of the Roman Empire took Christians, and they bound them up and put pitch on them and lit them and made them as burning torches so they would light the ways for their armies. And all of that is kind of horrible in terms of a spectacle for the jeering public. And what he's saying here is this wrath of God will be poured out before the holy angels and before the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. Again, this tells us that hell, if you want to call it that, is not a place you're thrown and it's done. It's a place of torment forever and ever. So it's not a short-term problem. It's a long-term problem. It says, there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. I'm going to come back to that in a second. Verse 12 says, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who remain God's, who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. So there are remnant, faithful remnants on the earth who have to just suffer through this time of wrath. and they've got to remain faithful. And so it says this calls for patient endurance. Then in verse 13, he brings a little bit of a closure to this. He says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I don't know whether you've ever worked really, really hard on a day, done physical labor. If you've ever done that and worked very, very hard, how joyful is it to come home and prop your feet up or get in your own bed and relax? And the term here for labor is the term for exhaustive labor. So he's saying here that the saints who have done this exhaustive labor of living through this end times are going to get their rest. They're going to get their rest in the Lord. And two things I want to point out. I heard a voice from heaven say, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." There are actually seven blesseds in the book of Revelation. This is the second one. When we finish the book of Revelation, I'll go back and I'll talk about seven blessings in the book of Revelation. But this is number two. And the second thing about this is the first time we hear the Spirit speak. It says here, "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labor and their deeds will follow." Yes, means yes, I agree. Yes, that is so. So the Spirit is affirming the blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. So a lot of these tribulation saints will die in the Lord. Dying in the Lord simply means you die a faithful believer. You die believing in the Lord. You haven't turned away from the Lord. So you die a faithful believer. So he's saying these are going to be particularly blessed because they've gone through some hard times. And then verse 14 is kind of a harvest time. Okay, you guys will have to catch it on the replay. The harvest time of the saints. And it says, verse 14 says, "I looked, and there before me was a white cloud." Now, we wonder sometimes where these images of heaven come from. Some of them come from this set of verses as well. "I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." So picture this as Christ sitting on a cloud. And picture him with a crown, an earned crown. This is the Stephanos crown, not a royal crown, but an earned crown, of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, what's a sickle generally used for?
Oh, to cut bushes and stuff.
Cut stuff, like cut wheat, cut bushes, cut whatever. So he's sitting there with a sickle in his hand. And then it says, "Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, 'Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who was seated on the earth swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested." We're going to talk about that in a minute, because there's two harvests that happen here, this one and the next one. And then it says, "Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire, which is the fire of the temple, the altar, came out and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, 'Take your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe.' The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of," what does yours say? Mine says 1,600 stadia.
Mine says
180
miles.
180 miles. So it's 180 to 200 miles outside, and which is kind of roughly the size of Palestine. So it's kind of interesting of the image. So what you see here is you see the Lord come out, and you see two other angels come out, actually three other angels. One says it's time for the Lord to reap. Another angel comes out who has charge of the fire. The fire is always viewed, remember we talked about this before, the fire is always viewed as the judgment of the Lord. So the angel who has charge of the fire comes out and tells the third angel to stick his reaper in, or his scythe in, and reap the balance of the earth, reap the grapes. And what does he do with them? He throws them into the winepress. So we see two things here. We see two harvests. One is the harvest of the righteous, and that's the harvest that Christ does, and the harvest of the wicked, which is the harvest done by the other angel. And the wicked are thrown into the winepress, they're tread out. And this is sort of talking about the rest of the people on earth. And again, this is near the end time. And this is Armageddon, however you want to look at it. This is the battle of the Armageddon, where they're tread out and squeezed by the Lord, and the blood rises as high as a horse's bridle. Kind of a grim sign. But let's stop here, because we're at the end of the chapter. And let's kind of recap for a second. I mean, just let's step away from the original, some of the detail, and let's step back and take a look at what we've seen here. What we see is John has a couple of visions. One is the Lamb on the mountain. So he sees the Lamb, the Holy One, the Anointed One, the Messiah, on the mountain of God, on the Mount Zion, with 144,000 redeemed Jews. He sees them standing by the temple. He sees them singing a song of redemption. He sees and hears the sound of mighty waters. He sees and hears a loud noise that's unmistakable. He hears it in harmonious sounds like a harp. And he sees all that. Then he sees three angels fly. The first angel proclaims the gospel. The second angel proclaims woe to those who don't follow the Lord. And then the third angel comes and pronounces the judgment. Then we see this third scene, the scene of this judgment actually being carried out, where the Lord himself comes out and takes the blessed home, takes the redeemed home, and another angel comes out and does the harvesting of the wicked, and the wicked are thrown into the winepress. Again, this is metaphorical in the sense that the wicked are not really thrown in a winepress. We see the detail of this. But what this is in John's mind, the winepress is the wrath of God. The winepress and the wine is the cup of wrath of God. So all of those who have opposed God will drink of that wrath of God. They will all be part of this wrath experience here. Yet God will take away those to protect them before this time occurs. So it's kind of an interesting play. It's, you know, it plays a lot into Jewish history. It plays a lot into the some of the revelations in Daniel, a few of them in Isaiah, some of them in Ezekiel, about how the end times play out. Some of these are pretty consistent stories. If you have a Bible that has a lot of references to other Bible books or commentaries, you can go back and read similar stories in the book of Daniel, similar stories in the book of Ezekiel, where these events are played out in a little different context. But you see where John had the vision in his mind, and he saw, you know, he saw what he saw, and he wrote it in a context that would make sense to the Jewish people that were reading this. And so, you know, it becomes a pretty powerful statement of God's end time playing out. Now, in the next few chapters, we'll begin to see how it actually does play out, how this wrath plays out. It doesn't play out quite as simple as a sickle and throwing them in the press. There's some things that take place, and those are the seven judgment bowls that are poured out on the earth, and you'll begin to see that. Any questions or anything about this that's, I won't say anything that's not unclear, because there's probably a lot that's not unclear. Anything you want to talk about, though?
You know, what do they mean? Will blood be up to the horse's bridle?
Well, that's what it says. I would assume that he means that the winepress, you know, the blood will be deep. We see that in the, also the story of Armageddon, which we'll see later on as we study this, that the blood is very deep. So I would assume that's what it means.
When you say man has the choice of choosing God's wrath through disbelief and disobedience.
Would I say that?
Instead of thinking God is, you know, he's going to...
Well, God tells us his plan. He tells us what he wants us to do. He knocks on our door. He leads us. He gives us chance after chance after chance. But we still have free will. And in the end, if we choose not to follow God, we have chosen the other path. And God has been very clear about what the other path is. So I would say God is truthful to what he's done, but he's playing out what he's told us he was going to do. So he is faithful and true to do what he said he was going to do. And we have made the choice to be on one side of that or the other. So I don't think God singles us out and says, okay, zap for you and not zap for you. I think we are the architects of our own demise here. And, you know, and it's pretty clear in Revelation. Good point, though. Any other comments or any other questions?
That's like the, it says in the Bible, and three people pray on them, call on Jesus' name, pray on something. Usually the prayer gets, you know, heard, as
yep.
they say.
Yep.
And people get the blessing or whatever they need. But I think that's what he's saying. That all the Christians are going to reap the same thing for eternity.
Yeah, all of us either died in the Lord before, or we die in the Lord as we're part of this deal. Although, there are some belief also that at the end time, there are some that do not die, but they get translated at the very end, some of the tribulation saints.
Right.
Again, that's, you know.
They
who knows exactly how it's going to happen?
They ask God to forgive them of their sins.
Oh yeah, they certainly did, Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll close. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come and study. And Lord, we don't understand all of the symbolism here. We don't understand all of what you're telling us. But Lord, we do understand that you are a sovereign God and that you do make the rules. And Lord, we understand that you've given us chance after chance after chance to come to you in faith, to accept the free gift of grace that you've given us and the free gift of salvation. And Lord, we just pray that as Christians here on this earth that we would do a good job of conveying this to others and helping others see and follow, having the ability to follow you and, Lord, to come to know you. Lord, we pray for the pastor, we pray for the musicians, we pray for all of those that are participating in the service to come. We just ask that all of it be done for your glory and your honor, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.